Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. The first paragraph reads, "Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it." Now, in our classes so far on the Antichrist, we have canvassed a lot of views, including a lot of false views, covering the last 2,000 years. And I want to underscore the value of this from various perspectives that you may not have considered before. There is historical value for this, and generally history is a very helpful thing because history gives people ballast so they don't get tossed around in the seas. Gives people ballast. And when you hear the sorts of things that people are saying about Antichrist in the past, some of which is quite wacky, whenever you see the stuff coming around today, you say, well, this isn't anything new. I've seen this sort of stuff before. I'm not going to be swayed by it. What we've been seeing, secondly, touches upon aspects of church history, which is an important subject in its own right. Various people in church history and events. And what we have seen is an aspect of historical theology, because theology has a history. The church has grown in its understanding of the scriptures over time and through controversies, etc. We've been focusing on the history of one particular biblical concept, the Antichrist, and tracing it in various aspects over time. You can do this, and it has been done, and it's very important, for subjects like justification, the history of the truth of justification in the church, or the history of the doctrine of the Trinity in the church, or the development, let's say, of the sovereignty of God. Which theologians, which movements, which branches of Christendom confessed it rightly? And we've also been touching upon aspects of the history of exegesis, Bible interpretation. And on that subject of exegesis, or hermeneutics, or Bible interpretation, we have been touching upon things which are good concrete examples of how not to interpret the Bible. How not to interpret the Bible specifically on Antichrist, and in general on the end times. Because in terms of exegesis, some of the worst exegesis in Christendom is on the end times, and within that, some of the worst is on the Antichrist. All this helps us more sanely, the Bible says we're to be of sound mind, to interpret the Bible properly. And it also sets us up a little for the lecture that Prof. Kuyper is going to give on hermeneutics, as I said earlier, 3 weeks from today. What we've been looking at in these classes is also an important lesson regarding sola scriptura, a Latin phrase which means scripture alone. Scripture alone is the word of God. Scripture alone is the highest authority in the church and judges absolutely everything. And so when you look at the Antichrist and what somebody's saying in the 5th century or in the 21st century, the key question, one of them at least, is this. What source on the Antichrist is this person dealing with? Is this biblical? Is this canonical? Belgic Confession Article 4 lists the canonical books of Holy Scripture, and it rules out the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, books which are claimed to be written by an Old Testament or New Testament figure, but there were no more written by them than there were written by you or I. Belgic Confession Article 7 is entitled "The Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the Only Rule of Faith." And especially in this topic of Antichrist, The Bible is sufficient to tell us all we need to know about Antichrist, not all this other stuff. And when we say sola scriptura, we are opposing speculation. And in the history of Christian theology, there has been, this is my personal opinion from studying it for some time, there is more speculation in ancient times and right now in 2024, there is more speculation on the Antichrist, and the last times, but now especially even without the Antichrist, than probably any other topic that the Bible touches on. And the number two topic, I would guess, see if any of you fancy guessing it, speculation in Christendom, past, present, and probably future, angels. And when I say speculation on angels, past, present, and future too, some of you might be thinking of Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite, the go-to source in the Middle Ages for some people, rather foolishly, on the subject of angels, and we touched on his speculation, crazy speculation, on Belgic Confession 22. And in general, there's more scope to speculate if you're dealing with the future, eschatology, Antichrist, or if you're dealing with invisible things, angels. And that's where certain sections within Christendom and certain individuals go completely haywire. Now, in this subject of eschatology in general, and Antichrist in particular, there are certain things that are definitely false doctrine and heresy. There are other things, to use a category in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 verses 10 through 15, last Sunday night sermon, there are other things that are wood, hay, and stubble. Some doctrines, that's what they are. And in the history of the world, there will be teachers on the last day whose proclamations regarding Antichrist, at the very best you could say, and we've dealt with some of them in these classes, some real winners you would say, the best you could say about them is that it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burned up on the last day. Another remark on this subject, deception. Jesus explicitly warned at the very start of the Olivet Discourse, his first words on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, take heed that no man deceive you. So there's a warning in general. There's so much deception out there in eschatology to end times. Within that big framework, Antichrist. Now, you don't get a statement on the subject of the creation. Job's, let's say, is going to say something about creation. Well, Eliphaz, etc., take heed that no one deceive you. But there's a special warning about deception on the end times because there's so much of it. Now think, first of all, of two major deceptions regarding Antichrist. Let's say in the future someone arises, they meet the biblical qualifications for the Antichrist, they meet all of them. If you're a post-millennial preterist, well, that person can't be the Antichrist. Why not? The Antichrist is in the past. He's come and gone. So you're already snookered. And you're not snookered in a way that you can get out of that snooker with a clever hitting it off four walls or something at the snooker table. But you are beaten within that system. You've got to leave that system. Or a dispensationalist. Someone comes and they fulfill all the qualifications of the Antichrist. And here's a person, they're a professing Christian. Well, he can't be the Antichrist. Why? Because if I'm a Christian, I won't be here. So he can't be since I am a Christian. So there's no need to be concerned or watchful. And then if someone says, okay, I believe there is a future Antichrist, but the Antichrist is only institutional, or the Antichrist is only corporate, well then, if an individual comes, well, you're not looking for him. Or let's say someone agrees that there is a future individual Antichrist. But there he is, he meets the biblical qualifications, he is the one. But you hear that he's born in Guatemala, or in Germany, and that he's not of the tribe of Dan. Well, it can't be him. or he's not a Jew. Well, it can't be him. That is, if you hold that the Bible teaches that Antichrist will be a Jew or of the tribe of Dan, so then you're not going to be able to identify him. So this canvassing of views, including erroneous ones, deeply, madly erroneous ones, is designed in general, in eschatology, and especially regarding Antichrist, to make you wary. Almost a hermeneutic of suspicion. It's to help you, even though some of it's off the register here, you know, it's to help you, should you meet people who hold these views, you say, well, I've come across that, and then you can tell them. And you can say, well, we've got audios in that if ever you're interested in listening. And once you get a hold of some of this, this, I trust, will help you deal with other strange ideas out there regarding the Antichrist in the present and in the future. And so in this connection, I thought, you know, I'll go on YouTube here. I didn't actually watch any of his videos, but I typed in Antichrist and a few similar searches to see what would come up. So here were the ones near the top of the list for the identity of Antichrist. Elon Musk, King Charles III, Donald Trump, a Jew, Jared Kushner. And then the various people, and they're coming on with arguments, because I have watched one or two, not today, but I watched one or two in the past, and they appeal to certain scriptures. And these people have followers. I mean, some of these guys in some of their videos, they have had more watches on their YouTube videos. Because in general, the wackier and crazier it is, and the better graphics it is, the more people will watch it. And long before YouTube, and long before the internet, and long before computers, this sort of thing was going on. There was always a type of person who just loves this sort of stuff. Because, although Solomon wasn't referring to the Antichrist speculation, his words certainly apply. There is nothing new under the sun. So, in this spirit, in this class, and some of you might be relieved to know that this will probably be the last class looking at some of this weird stuff, we're going to consider tonight the physical appearance of Antichrist. And the physical appearance of Antichrist here doesn't mean he's going to appear physically in the future. It means how will he look and appear physically in the future. And we're going to explore the question, what we can say, and especially what we can't say, and why some people go too far here. And I want to read at the start quotes from three relatively early Christian documents. They're found, for instance, in McGinn's book on the Antichrist. This one, the first, comes from the Testament of the Lord. It's a 5th century Syriac document, so Syria north of the Promised Land. And the part that we're going to read seems to rest on a Greek original, which may go back to the middle of the 3rd century. So it's like 250 AD, somewhere around there, right? These are the signs of him, referring to the Antichrist. Now think, as I'm going to read this slowly and emphasize keywords, think of the human anatomy. His head, Antichrist's head, is as a fiery flame. His right eye shot with blood. His left eye blue-black. And he has two pupils. And they're not two students, but two pupils in one eye, in the left eye. His eyelashes are white. And his lower lip is large. But his right thigh is slender. So look out for that. A man with a slender right thigh. Very, very suspicious. His feet broad, and his great toe, although it may be finger, is bruised and flat. This is the sickle of desolation. So there you've had a description of the man of sin in the Testament of the Lord. While you're getting your head around that, we move to the Apocalypse of Elijah, written in Greek, although it only exists in a Coptic translation. When we say Coptic, you're thinking of the country of
Egypt.
So we're going from Syria now, further south into Egypt. And again, this bit may well be from the second half of the third century, so maybe say somewhere about 280. here is the Antichrist according to this expert. And you could see this guy. If they had YouTube, this guy, 280 in Egypt, would be on there and people would be just lapping it up. Thin-legged, tall, with a tuft of grey hair on his forehead. Be very wary of men with a tuft of grey hair on their forehead. I think it's worse. A tuft of grey hair on their forehead, which is bald. But it's not me, because the next bit says, while his eyebrows reach to his ears. His eyebrows reach to his ears. That is some going. And there's a leprous spot on the front of his hands. And then you think that's bad enough. Then it gets really crazy. He will transform himself in the presence of those who see him. At one time, he will be a young boy, but at another time, he will be an old man. He will transform himself in every sign, but the sign of his head, he will not be able to change. The tuft of grey hair on the forehead, he can change his appearance. But so presumably, he could become a young boy who's still bald with a tuft of grey hair up there. And I'll weary you with just one more. Here we're in the Apocalypse of the Holy Theologian John, a Greek document in the 5th century, but it may again be a lot earlier. So this is going on in the early church. Quote, the appearance of his face, gloomy. His hair, like the points of arrows. It's like a punk rocker, perhaps. His brows, rough. His right eye, as the morning star. And the left, like a lion's. I think a lion's eye would be sort of yellowy, wouldn't it? Like, I think so. His mouth is a cubit wide. His teeth, a span in length. His fingers are like sickles. His footprints are 2 cubits long. So presumably the feet that make the footprints are 2 cubits long. And on his forehead is the writing, quote, the Antichrist. Any thoughts on that?
Tripe.
the word tripe was used there? Definitely. It sounds pretty crazy. One interesting thing about the description, all three of those, it's a description that's top down. It starts with the head and then goes part of the face and then hands and thighs and feet and so forth. This is worth mentioning too. I found this interesting, at least, that all three of these doctrines have an Eastern provenance. So think Eastern Mediterranean world. And only later did these ideas come into the West. And when they did come into the West, they were still more prominent in the East. And when they did come into the West, there was one part of the Western world that it apparently came into biggest. Any guesses?
Germany?
Germany, no. Ireland. Came into Ireland. Now, you can take all these documents, and one man has done. You can take these documents and say, now this document says he looks like this and looks like that. And then you can list them according to the various regions or parts of the body. And there's one man, it must have taken him hours, who's done this. And he lists all these parts and he's got a graph. There's this document, and then this document says regarding height or his eyebrows or his toes or whatever, and it doesn't mention every particular part of the human anatomy. But we'll go through them here and see if you can wrap your head around this. As regards height, if it mentions his height, he's invariably tall. So beware of tall men. 15 feet high, one person says, and another person says 600 times 40 fathoms. His hair, whenever it's specified, some people say it's fiery. His head is bold and large. His face, long drawn out, I take it, and flat, so without the normal contours that a typical human being would have. Eyes, blue-black, we had an example of that earlier, or bloody, or a morning star, or like a lion's. Pupils, this was mentioned in one of the examples, 2 pupils in the left eye. Eyebrows, reaching the ears. I hope, Edna, you don't have nightmares about this individual and can't get to sleep tonight.
Somebody had a big imagination.
It is an amazing imagination. Eyelashes white. The nose long. And one of the documents had three fiery fumes coming out of the nostrils. The mouth a cubit wide, or a mouth that reaches to the chest. The lips invariably are large. The teeth span long, or coming out of a jaw made of iron or diamond. Some of this is even very difficult to picture, and you wonder, what did these people think when they wrote this? Did they expect anyone to believe them? Did they mean this literally, or what were they getting at? The neck, thick. The arms, long, and sometimes leprous. The hands, sometimes leprous. The fingers, short and stubby, or else like sickles or scythes. Thigh, the right one slender, legs thin, feet broad, or 2 cubits long, or 2 span long, and one even says the sole of their feet was the Antichrist's feet will be like wheels. The toes are bruised, so obviously somebody was trampling on the toes of the Antichrist, I suppose. And then one authority says that the distinguishing mark of the man of sin will be that his body is one flat surface, which is the most bizarre, I think, of the whole lot. A body of one flat surface, kind of like a page. There's no ins and outs, no indentation. So there were 21 categories of the human body. They pretty much covered everything about a person's appearance. Just looking at some of you, you know, all covered. You would have noticed that there were contradictory things in this. You know, so if this one says the Antichrist looks like this, that he's a certain height, that he's tall, or his eyes are a certain color. Well, another one says they're not that color, there's something else. So this is it. General impressions of all those things. What do those things remind you of? What would you say about someone who has those qualities or characteristics?
A lot of medical problems. Monster.
Yes, medical problems, very good. Yes, monster. Monster.
I think as well that what you're seeing is a lot of pictures of people who clearly have some sort of fear of Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
And what they want to do is they want to make him out to be something so bizarre that you can't miss who he is.
Your instincts, Hillary and all of you saying are it has to do with what he looks like. And it's interesting, take the subject of justification or the final judgment. In the Middle Ages, and where biblical Christianity isn't grasped, people have irrational fears about things. In the Middle Ages, the judgment day was a day of terror. And then the gospel came, and Calvin says, the gospel of justification means that we can consider the judgment day with delight because we already know that we're forgiven and righteous with the righteousness of God. So it changes your whole perspective. But this fear-based religion, because the gospel isn't there, although it's kind of disappointing to see things in the middle of the third century, has an irrational, hyperventilating approach to the man of sin. He's a monster. He's a beast. He's got animal traits. He's huge. He's scary. He is downright unnatural. And then, Henry, you made the point, you're able to recognize him. And the question is, why did these people want to portray him so that you could recognize him? Wasn't the Bible's picture enough? Now, let's bring in the subject of physiognomy. And physiognomy is a theory that from someone's appearance, if you can read the signs right, you can deduce their character. And what we have is sort of a reverse physiognomy with this type of Antichrist speculation. The Bible describes Antichrist's character. Bad, right? Very bad. And then this person's trying to, or these people, are portraying his physical appearance to match that up. He must look like this because he's so evil. That reminds me of a line in one of Shakespeare's books. A man may smile and yet be a villain. Some of the worst figures in history actually looked quite pleasant to the eye. You don't actually know someone's character from how they look. So the general idea is, in these pictures, one of the authorities put it like this, regarding the Antichrist, to see him is to know him. That was very much what you were saying, Hilary. Now here's an interesting one, this will get you thinking. One of the Irish sources had the Book of Lismore, which was mentioned in Different Connection last week. The Book of Lismore says that the Antichrist will have no knees. So put yourself in the Middle Ages. What does it mean if a person has no knees, religiously? They can't kneel. So this is how evil he is. He can't kneel, he can't genuflect an act of worship. So when that passage says that he has no knees, it's not saying, well, you've got to hope that the Antichrist is wearing shorts, because then you'll be able to recognize him properly that he doesn't have knees. It's getting across a different point. He won't be able to kneel or genuflect or worship God because he's the epitome of evil. Now, on the subject of the Antichrist, after the rise of Muhammad, there were two other religions in the Greco-Roman or Mediterranean world and wider, or Europe and North Africa and the Middle East, two major other religions. There was, besides Christianity, there's Judaism and Islam. And Christianity has its Antichrist. And the Antichrist, we've touched on this in a different connection in the previous class, the Antichrist is a subject that even unbelievers, at least some, are interested in. And Judaism and Islam heard the Christians talking about Antichrist, and they actually heard some of the crazy speculations that we've been looking at in this class and earlier ones too. And they wanted their own Antichrist. Now, not an Antichrist, exactly the Christian one, but an Antichrist that would function in a similar way within their system as the Antichrist features within a Christian system. In Judaism, I'll just put J for it. In Judaism, their Antichrist is called Armillus. So they have an Antichrist, in Judaism, Armillus. And in Islam, their Antichrist is called Al-Dajjal. And anyone know the idea of the Al at the beginning? The Al just means the. So you've got Al-Jabra and Al-Jazeera. So Al-Dajjal and Armillus. And the Islamic Antichrist, Al-Dajjal, within their system, so far as we can reconstruct it, he arose, the first source and where it seemed to take hold is Syria. So when you think Syria now, hopefully you can think the recent fall of Assad, although whether this new regime is going to be better than Assad, who knows. Paul's conversion took place in Syria, the Damascus Road. And Syria, apparently, so far as we can tell, that's where Islam's idea of the Antichrist came from. So Paul preaches the true Christ and Antichrist, and then Antichrist in the Islamic one came out from Syria. But I mention this because not only did the Jews and the Muslims copy the Christian Antichrist and put them into their eschatology and theological system, but they also copied the monstrous appearance of Antichrist. So when they talk about Antichrist, they have an Antichrist who's mimicking, aping, the crazy physical appearances within Christianity. So Judaism's Armillus, his height, 12 cubits high. Maybe they were thinking of Goliath. And then another one even says 100 cubits plus 11 spans. He's 2 cubits broad. His eyes are red and crooked. His hair is red like gold. The steps of his feet are green. I'm not sure what that means. And he has 2 skulls. So the Jewish Antichrist is probably more grotesque even than the Christian Antichrist or the Muslim Antichrist. Islam's Al-Dajjal has 1 eye. and he's sterile. And can you guess the Islamic Antichrist? Can you guess the nationality of the Islamic Antichrist?
Jewish.
He's Jewish. He's Jewish. And they really liked the idea that Antichrist would be a Jew. So whenever they're looking at the Christian thing, that some of the Christians were speculating at, they latched on to that one. Mary?
Many people wanting to ask theological things in the Bible literally. Is there anybody that actually goes with Antichrist is going to look literally like the beast in Revelation?
Mary's asking, is anyone going to say that Antichrist looks like the beast in Revelation? We're going to come to that. So we're going to tie this into biblical passages. One quick word regarding Antichrist's physical appearance. And this I say especially to get you thinking, to analyze this idea. I'm going to give you five examples regarding the forehead of the Antichrist. And we're not going back to that horrible idea, there's a tuft of grey hair or anything like that. I think that's a million miles from the truth. But back to the forehead. I'm going to talk about five views of the forehead, and then I want you to think especially about the fifth one. Analyze it, right? We said that Antichrist would be written on the forehead. That was the apocalypse of Pseudo-John. So Antichrist on his forehead. You wonder how he's going to deceive the nations if he's going around saying, you know, but anyway. Another one says he has the letters A, K, and T upon his forehead, which means I deny and a whole lot of other things. The Islamic Antichrist within their system has kafir written on his forehead. Anyone remember what kafir means? Kafir is like the Islamic equivalent for infidel. So they're probably taking, you know, the Antichrist idea, the Islamic one. He has it there. And then there's Mikhail Gorbachev. For the older ones amongst us, Alec. Mikhail Gorbachev. The birthmark on his forehead. Everybody remember that? And some people said that was the mark of the beast. Well, it was a mark. It was a birthmark. But the fifth one I want to talk about, that ungodly movie, The Omen, Damien, who's the Antichrist. There's a scene in there, and I was an unbeliever and I saw it, where his hair is swept up, and on the side there's the number 666. And there you are, he's the Antichrist. Now some people know because they've seen him combing his hair, and he has the mark of the beast. Now, think about Antichrist and think about the mark of the beast. 666 on the scalp. Therefore, he's the Antichrist. Analyze that now. Think that through. What does the Bible actually say?
It's a mark that people will get, not that he's God.
So the mark is on the wrong person. The mark of the beast goes on the follower of the beast, not the beast himself. So the mark is put on the wrong person. Anything else that's wrong with this? Because we want to develop sort of eschatological and antichrist critical thinking. What's another problem with it? 666 is written on his scalp.
But not on his forehead.
Not on his forehead or in the hand. So it's in the wrong place and it's on the wrong person. Uh-huh. And then, of course, there's the idea of 666 itself. 666 is the number of man. He's the man of sin. It's not about 666 written somewhere on a personage's person. Now, coming closer to what Mary said, there's another source that we can use to learn about what some thought about the physical appearance of Antichrist. But so far we've been looking at texts, writings, art. Medieval scribes copying Bible texts drew pictures sometimes of Antichrist. Which two books? So you're a medieval scribe, you're copying a Bible text, you have a little artistic flair, and you're wanting to use a little bit of artistic license, and you're going to draw the Antichrist. What I mean, it's not going to be the book of Esther.
Daniel and Revelation. Revelation.
Daniel in Revelation, says Mary. It's definitely Revelation. But the other one actually is Psalms. Psalms. Now, which Psalm, especially, do you think would someone be likely to draw a picture of the Antichrist?
52.
Psalm 52. Because Psalm 52 is a psalm about Doeg. And we said in the previous class that many people saw Doeg as a type of the Antichrist. Psalm 52 has this verse heading to the chief musician, Maskeel, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came in and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. The other two psalms, that's why we sang Psalm 52 earlier, and you can think about that later. There are other two psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. You could look them up or just recall what you know about Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Why would a medieval scribe be likely to sketch the Antichrist beside the copying of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53? Yes, in general, total depravity. It's the psalm of total depravity, and he is the man of sin. And so when they're talking about sin, they think, well, here is the human being who is the epitome of sin. And so they would draw a wee picture of him. Now, Mary said, what about drawing Antichrist according to some of the biblical images? There are drawings of Antichrist in the Middle Ages as a seven-headed dragon, Book of Revelation. But then there are other ones who draw the Antichrist with three heads. And that's not really biblical. It fits the idea of a monster, but not biblical. Now, there's also what we may call identifying art. So in the later Middle Ages, they're drawing the Antichrist, a few pictures, they're drawing the Antichrist, and they're going to draw the Antichrist, and people did draw the Antichrist in a different form than they did centuries before. This is a relatively new thing. People are drawing the Antichrist, and they're drawing a picture of a friar. Now, there was nobody in the year 500 that we know of who drew the Antichrist as a monk or a friar. But when you get to the later Middle Ages, there are people saying, you know, the Antichrist, there are some pretty corrupt and ungodly monks. Maybe the Antichrist is a monk. And then, increasingly towards the very end of the Middle Ages and into the Reformation and slightly thereafter, the Antichrist is drawn by one section of Christian Europe. He is drawn as
Luther.
He was drawn as Luther, yes. Some people did draw the Antichrist as Luther, yep. But he was drawn especially as the Pope. And so the Antichrist, there'd be a picture of the Antichrist. And what would he have on his head? He would have the triple tiara on his head. So there it's not physical features, you know, what way is his ear or his nose or his elbow shaped or whatever. It's just the insignia to identify the Pope is the Antichrist. Let's return in our remaining period of time and discuss this issue. Why did and why do some want to know the physical appearance of the Antichrist? Why do they want to know this? We're going to look at this from different angles. Here's the first one. The Bible does give some physical features of some people, such as David.
Christ, when he was...
We'll come to Christ in a minute, but that's a good one. We'll come to Christ in a minute with Julian.
David.
So David was ruddy and so forth. David was handsome as a young man. But the Bible tells us that David was handsome not because it wants you to be able to paint him. It tells us he was handsome for a reason within the inspired narrative. He looked the part. He looked the part. He was a handsome king. Just like his predecessor on the throne, Saul. What was the physical feature of Saul that we're told?
Tall.
He was very tall. And he was head and shoulders above everybody else. And so Saul stood out. And he was tall. And so he should be a king. And then we're told that Goliath was even taller because he was a giant. And here was David, the giant killer. And then we're told that certain women were beautiful. especially in the book of Genesis, you have Sarah. She's beautiful. And that explains why Pharaoh and then Abimelech wanted to marry her. So then Abraham would tell lies. And then God would bless Abraham and fulfill his promise of blessing Abraham, even when he sinned. So the narrative just doesn't say that the lady was beautiful just so you can build up a picture. It's because of the storyline. And Rachel was beautiful, and that was why Jacob wanted to marry her, and why he treated Leah less favorably, because he really wanted to marry the more attractive woman. And then this brings about the issue of the birth of the various sons, and the envy and the bickering and fighting that went on between them. So the Bible typically doesn't tell the physical features of someone. The Bible actually isn't interested in how someone looks per se. It only mentions someone's physical appearance, or even just an aspect or two of their physical appearance, when it serves the storyline. There's a theological narrative point in it. And so with regard to the Antichrist, there really isn't any point in it. You're to recognize them a different way. Now, coming to Julian's point, moving from biblical characters, coming now to Christ himself. Julian, what can we say about Christ's appearance?
Well, like they had a beard, because most Jews did, and he had it plucked off in Isaiah.
Isaiah 50 said they plucked off his beard. We read that in Sunday morning service. So he had a beard. And again, one second, then the thing about the beard was, it wasn't, we want you to picture Jesus having a beard, or we would like all men to wear beards. Its point was, he had a beard, as many people in those days did, but he had a beard, and it was one of the ways in which the people who hated him could make him suffer pain by tearing off his beard, which must be a very sore thing. Sorry, Hilary.
I was just thinking, would it also been the case that when Christ was on earth, it wouldn't have been an overly handsome chap whenever we said there's no beauty in him that we should desire him?
That's an interesting point. Hilary's referring to Isaiah 50, and there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. I'd always understood that to be a reference to his qualities, and in the church, and it's the church speaking in Isaiah 53, they don't recognize him until they're born again and realize they need a savior. There's another point we know about Christ's physical appearance from 1 Corinthians 11.
He probably didn't have long hair.
He didn't have long hair, because it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So he had hair on his chin, but not... Well, he had hair in his head, but he didn't have long hair. Those are the only two points that I can tell. Julian?
He didn't stand out at all from anybody else, because Judas said to those men who were after him, it's the one I'm going to kiss.
I'm going to kiss. Yes. So Julian's saying, I'm going to identify Christ by kissing him. Someone could say against that, well, it was dark. But even then, if Christ had been, we'll say, a foot taller, like Saul, well, he's the really tall one. Or if he had been very broad or something, or had a very large nose or something, that you could tell even when it was sort of dark. So that's at least worth mentioning. So as church history went on, and as more bizarre views came in, people started to draw pictures of Jesus. And if you can draw pictures of Jesus, you can draw pictures of the anti-Jesus. But even at that, pictures of Jesus, especially in the earlier age, there were more pictures of Antichrist than there were of Jesus, because there was some understanding that this is the Son of God. We don't really draw pictures of him. And then even in the early church, then there were more icons of Jesus and the saints, especially in the Eastern church. So that was one thought. Now, going back to the images of the Antichrist, the Bible does present the Antichrist in a way in which he can be physically imagined. So think now of the Antichrist passage. I'll give you a clue. There's no idea of any sort of physical imagery in 1st and 2nd John. So we can rule that out. And the physical appearance of Antichrist is not figuratively presented in 2 Thessalonians 2. But you do have other images of the Antichrist that you could represent pictorially in Daniel and Revelation, some of which we read in Daniel chapter 7. What can you come up with there?
Well, the bizarre picture of the beast.
There's the beast in Daniel. And then the beast is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And there's sevens and tens in there of heads. So seven heads. And then ten horns on heads. So you think of three heads getting two horns. That'd be the easiest way to get ten. And then there are crowns. And on the subject of horns, there's the little horn in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. So you've got a beast with seven heads and horns and crowns. The devil has a slightly different number of horns or crowns than the Antichrist. Then this should write the little horn there. So these are images. But whenever you look at the artwork, even the people who wanted to speculate about how he looks, they didn't really... None of them actually said, look, he's a human being and he's got this, that and the other and his eyebrows are this. And there's a horn coming out of his head. The one that you could do some sort of a stretch with, they didn't actually say that. And then there was the Jewish one, and the Jews recognized the book of Daniel. They said he had two skulls. But nobody picked up on some of these other things, though they were drawings, but they didn't mean that Antichrist actually looked like them. Daniel 7, verse 20, is the nearest that you can come to physical features, human features. It says in Daniel 7, verse 20, referring to the horn that had eyes... So a plurality of eyes. He doesn't have one eye, unlike some of the sources. So he had eyes, presumably two, and that is two. And he had a mouth, and he had a look, if we can take the word look, or he had a look or an aspect or an appearance. So the passage refers to his eyes, his mouth, and his look or his appearance. But none of these things are what you might call a mugshot. You know, here's the guy that shot the CEO in New York recently, and we've got him on CCTV, and have you seen this man? Because he's wanted for murder in New York, and here's how he looks, here's the picture. Or if you go back to the Wild West, you know, here's Mr. So-and-so, and he's wanted for breaking into the bank in Laredo or something like that, and he's got no left ear and his eyebrows shaved off or something like that. This isn't a photo fit description. It talks about his eyes, it talks about his mouth, it talks about his look or his appearance, but not the sort of information that you could identify him in for a criminal offense. And what is the point in mentioning his eyes, his mouth, and his look or appearance? Even when it mentions these three physical appearance things, what is the point of it?
Can I just say, I think the Bible is silent, more or less, on Antichrist's appearance and these other things, in the same way that it's silent on the very end, because it's something people will spiritually discern. We're not asleep that we don't see the end is coming.
Mm-hmm.
But... you know, if everyone knew who Antichrist was by some features, there would be no surprise in it.
There would be no surprise, yes. And you brought up the issue of what does he look like, and then what exactly is the sequence? Because you keep facing this question time and time again. How much are we told? How much are we not told? How much are you meant to know, and how much are you not meant to know? What's lawful search in the scripture? And what is speculation and looking into labyrinths and depths that the Bible doesn't tell you? So those are definitely things that we're wanting to get at, Jim. Now, the point of Daniel 7, verse 20, which makes Julian's point and others in a slightly different manner, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things and looked more stout than his fellows, the mouth that spake very great things. The point isn't, you know, how large his mouth is or how many teeth he's got or if he's got teeth in the top or the bottom. The key thing to know about his mouth is his mouth speaks very great things. He boasts. It's not, does he have full lips or does he have a hairy lip? It's, what does he say? It's the spiritual characteristic, and he boasts about God, and he makes himself a God. And then his look or appearance is more stout than his fellows. He carries himself as a demeanor that he's proud and arrogant. So you recognize him not by how big his ears are or how long his eyebrows are, but you recognize him by the spiritual qualifications of arrogance. And then it says that he had eyes. The eyes here meant, you know, we'll get this in a different class. The book of Daniel especially makes the point that there is an intelligence about the Antichrist. He's very, very clever and subtle and crafty. And his eyes, it's not that he's got two pupils or they're bloodshot or they look like a lion's eyes. His eyes are such that you can see there's a lot going on behind them. He has intelligent looking eyes. Not like some of the Bible pictures mentioned about people's eyes, that they were beautiful eyes, or like in the Song of Solomon, but that his eyes betrayed, was almost said supernatural, but he certainly has an intelligence which is more than ordinarily human because he's equipped and empowered by the devil. And then, of course, the job description, ruling the world, bringing peace, you need somebody with great ability. Which is actually part of the reason, in terms of some of the modern identifications of who the Antichrist are. There are people who've been who had high positions in recent years, but because they weren't actually very bright, they were actually never. Nobody said that person must be the Antichrist, even though they held really high office. Because people realize if a guy's going to run the world or a woman, they're going to need a certain amount of ability, and they don't have it. Any other thoughts or comments on that before we close? The next time we will meet for this will be around about the middle of January anyway. The 15th perhaps. And we are going to be getting at more positive stuff, looking actually at the scriptures. Because you'll be glad to hear that we're pretty much covered with all the really strange, bizarre views. So we've got rid of the foolish ideas. We're going to get into the more positive construction.